Well, let us turn once again this evening to John's Gospel and in chapter 5 that we read and coming back to verse 24. I want to focus in on this one verse 24. We read the previous verses in order to get the flow of the narrative and the usual confrontation and contradictions from the Jews over his miraculous healing on the Sabbath day, and the way that Christ replies to his accusers. And he always does so in very much the same way. When Christ is accused, he points to biblical realities. As you go through the Gospels and you find him continually, as it were, defending the faith by attacking his opponents. He is not apologetic, but he does give an exposition over and over again as to where it is in the scripture he can find support for what he is doing. And by implication, of course, he is finding scriptural support to criticize their particular point of view. And you find this over and over again. This is the run of the arguments, or the mode of argument, that our Lord Jesus Christ uses. And it's a very interesting thing to study, the way that he deals with criticisms. And these are surely written for our learning, that we might respond to unfair and untrue criticism in a like manner. We simply appeal to Scripture, and herein is where we stand. And that's what Jesus was basically doing on every single occasion, pointing out where the Scripture indeed was sanctioning his words and his works. So we come to this verse, and it is addressed primarily to those who are criticizing him. And as we look at it, we are following through what we've been looking at recently in the past several services, when we've been looking at the words of Christ and out of John's Gospel. You remember in chapter 6, over the past couple of weeks, we've seen how Jesus spoke to the Jews who believed in him, and he told them that if they continued in his word, then they would be his disciples, indeed really be his disciples. That's the mark of his disciples. They continue. They don't begin simply, but they continue. And they would increasingly know the truth, you remember, and the truth would make them free. And we pointed out on that occasion, you may recall, the four areas, basically, not all truth, not every conceivable truth. The world, the universe is full of truth. There is probably an innumerable number of truths. But Christ is emphasizing four truths, basically. And we looked at, you remember, the truth of God as our Heavenly Father. He's not our enemy. He's not simply our Creator. He is our Father. We saw that we would learn increasingly that we are God's children ourselves. Not simply are we sinners, but we're saved sinners. We are not just sinners, as it were, by definition. We are sinners who were condemned, but we are now sinners who are the children of God. That's a teaching that we come increasingly to appreciate and apply as we continue to follow Christ and to listen in to what he's actually saying. And then we saw the third thing, the truth concerning the meaning of life. Our life is not just emptiness. I was listening to a lecture last night on the web, and it was a lecture about evolution. And I actually felt sorry for the man. He was lecturing away and pointing out that life has no meaning because evolution has no direction. And we are not in any way advanced. We are no more important than the amoebas and the singular cells of life. And this is the worldview that is increasingly pessimistic. And even Bertrand Russell, that famous English philosopher, as you well know, he was not a Christian. He wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And I've heard him on a number of occasions being interviewed, once giving a lecture as to why he was not a Christian. And he died as a pessimist. He says, I can't bear the thought of the universe having no meaning. But he says, I'm forced in my philosophy that there is no meaning. My life has no meaning whatsoever. When we follow Christ, our life is full of meaning. And it is full of direction, and it is full of a glorious destiny. We walk a narrow road, but the narrow road leads to life, and that is the goal that God has appointed for us. And then finally, we emphasize, you may remember, the meaning of death. Death for the Christian believer is not the terror or the uncertainty that once it was, and we're coming back again to that theme again this evening. Last time we were looking about following after Christ, those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but those who do not follow him, they become more and more the slaves of sin. Sin is not some benign influence. It is a mighty, malevolent power that seeks to destroy us. And those who follow Christ, they do not become increasingly the slaves of sin. We become liberated, and we become the slaves, the servants of Jesus Christ. Well, these are the things that we've been thinking, and these are the teachings of Christ. These are words straight out of his own lips. And I've emphasized to you on many, many occasions the importance of listening supremely to Christ. So we wanted to listen in again to what Christ says in verse 24 in Matthew, in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I want to begin this evening by just commenting again on the importance, the finality, the authority, the accuracy of the actual words of Christ. He is foretold in the Old Testament as being the teacher who is going to come, the prophet, the one whom Moses said, you must listen to him. And when Christ came, he emphasized exactly what Moses had been emphasizing. You must listen to me. He tells us that unless we believe his word, we have no life in us. And even the apostles, as we've indicated over and over again, when they were teaching and preaching in the apostolic doctrine, they are simply repeating and expounding the significance of the things that Jesus both began to do and to teach. And we've been looking at that in our recent studies in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42, the apostles' doctrine. And so when we come to these words that we're looking at this evening, we are faced yet again with very important words. They are very challenging when we find, and I'm a great believer in red letter editions. I know that some people don't like them, and that's a matter of taste, but I like them. These red letter editions are editions where the actual verbal utterances from Christ's own mouth, they are in fact written in red. And there, as far as I can see, there's no sin in red writing or blue writing or black writing or any other writing. But red writing does highlight those actual utterances that Christ himself made. And I find it very, very helpful. And here we have, again, a red letter. The rest of this chapter is in red writing, and Christ is speaking right down to the end of the chapter. But what he is emphasizing is something very important. And it is important because he says, verily, verily. He doesn't always say verily, verily, but there are times when he does. And when he does say that, he is using a language which is repetitious in order to grasp our attention. In the Hebrew language, as you well know, when the Hebrews want to emphasize something, they repeat the saying. And they may say the same thing in slightly different words, or they may even just repeat again, verbatim. And that's what Christ is doing. This is a Hebrew idiom that he is actually using when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. And when he is saying here, he that hears my words and believeth on him that sent me, he is, of course, reminding us yet again that he and the Father speak the same thing. The Father gave him words to speak. Christ speaks conscious that what he is saying is God's actual spoken word. And that what he is saying here is when you receive his word, you receive the word of him who sent him. Christ did not claim to be original. He claimed to be scriptural. He claimed to be spiritual. He claimed to be the prophet of the Father who sent him. My teaching is not mine ultimately. It belongs to the Father. Now this is in his earthly ministry. He has equality with the Father. But that equality is laid aside, as it were, for a time. He humbled himself and took upon him the form and the real humanity of a servant. And so there is this subordination, but it is a voluntary subordination for the purpose of Christ coming into the world to be one with his brethren and to be a teacher, God's man teaching us upon the earth. And so what we have here is Christ actually speaking, and he is speaking very important things. Now, one of the things that we notice when we again listen to the words of Christ, I would invite you to try and imagine as a sense, and there's a sense in which we have to have liberty here and we can never be ultimately sure, but I don't get the impression when I read the Gospels and when I read about Christ actually teaching, I don't get the impression that he was out to create an emotional stir among the people. There are times when the people were stirred and they were amazed, some were angry, some were delighted, some were praising God, some were cursing God because of what he was doing. But Christ is not deliberately, as it were, seeking to emphasize and to, as it were, arouse feelings in the matter. What we find rather is that he is more concerned with facts than with feelings in the matter. And when you look at that emphasis in his scriptures, in his actual writing, you find that this is something that the prophets did. And this is something that the apostles did. When they went preaching, they were giving information. They weren't simply, as it were, saying, come to Christ, believe, 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 repent. Christ tells us why we should repent. And we find this as a persistent method throughout the scriptures. Whenever we're commanded to believe, why should we believe? And he gives us reasons why we should believe. And these are good reasons and rational reasons. They're not destructive. They're not reasons that go against the grain of our innermost humanity and so on. And so when Christ is saying here, what he says in this particular verse, he that believeth on me, on him that sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. He has passed from death unto life. That is simply a fact. He is stating things as they actually are. That's the point that I want to emphasize. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Well, I'll tell you why. I was in a bit of a turmoil, really. I was sleepless for a couple of nights, wondering what to say this evening. Because in a sense, this is a kind of a special occasion. And I was thinking, well, let's make it a special occasion. And so I was wanting to prepare a special sermon, something that would be a kind of high point in the ministry of the congregation. And then I thought, well, hang on a minute, what are you thinking like that for? Just do what the Bible tells you to do. Just do what Christ did. Now, he did reach high points, we know that. But he, wherever he went, he simply went from place to place preaching the gospel. And so when I came to my senses, I realized, well, why try and make a special occasion? It is a special occasion. But every word in the gospel is a special occasion. It's a special word. And what could be better than simply to remind us yet again of something that Jesus actually said that has a tremendous bearing upon the life that we live and how we're going to face death and to face life and to face eternity? And so what better word than to go back to the gospel, the gospel of John in this case, to take something that Christ said in a particular context of controversy? No doubt there would be those who did not accept what he said on this occasion, but there would be those who did accept what he said. But whether they accepted or did not accept, it doesn't alter the fact that he is giving here a proposition. This is indicative language. There's no imperative here. There's no appeal here. He's simply giving information. And he's giving information that is essential if we are to understand who he is, what he has done, and how we are to respond. So these teachings of Christ that we've been looking at, where he is speaking of following him, not walking in darkness, having the light of life, not being a slave of sin, all of these are simply indicatives, giving things as they actually are. And this text, if you and I are Christians here this evening, this text applies to us. This is Christ describing us as we gather here. Now, we need to be reminded of this for a very simple reason. The world generally at this point is going through a very unusual time with the COVID and all the other threats that are being throughout the world raised up wars, rumours of wars and who knows what, and the churches closing down. I don't know of any other time in the whole history of God's people on the earth when globally Christian churches were commanded to close down. But it has happened in our lifetime, and we are not out of the woods yet as regards these emergency situations. And so there are those who are rising up, and they are broadly and boldly speaking, and they were saying this is the demise of Christianity, and that there are some Christian churches that are closing and they are never going to open again. There are those who are saying that, men who are wanting Christian churches to close. There are tragically Christian men speaking and saying that their congregation probably will never open up again. And that is a real possibility. And so we have to face the fact that in these days, when Christian people are under the mill and we seem to be under a hard hand of God's providence, what are we learning? What are the lessons that we are to learn as Christian believers and as a congregation through these unusual circumstances in which we are passing? We surely must learn something. And it seems to me that this verse is driving our direction in a certain kind of way. There are things that we should learn out of the unusual circumstances. So what is Christ talking about? Well, he's talking about the comparison between life and death. And we find in the scriptures generally, in a number of places in Jesus' teaching, in a number of places in the apostles' teaching, for example, where sin reigned unto death, but grace now reigns through righteousness unto everlasting life. In the scriptures, life and death are juxtaposed, one as opposed to the other. And they are not in tandem. They are in a very real sense antagonistic one to the other. Life is an enemy of death, and death is an enemy to life. And Christ here is drawing together for those who believe in him. He is saying the distinction is this: if you believe in me, you are no longer under the power of death as once you were. And it doesn't matter whether congregations close or whether they remain open. It doesn't matter ultimately. That does not mean that the cause of Christ comes to an end just because a particular congregation might come to an end. It may well be that whole denominations come to an end. And as you know your Christian history, I'm sure you know perfectly well that there have been in the past many denominations. I can think of quite a number in my native land of Scotland, for example. Scotland, down through the centuries since the Reformation, has had many denominations, and there's many still surviving, or barely surviving. But the point is, there are many who are no longer there, and men and congregations and churches which were famous in their day, they don't exist anymore. But the cause of Christ has not been obliterated from the face of the earth. I will build my church, says Christ. And throughout all the ups and downs of our strange providence, we must remember, what does the scripture say about us? It tells us, quite frankly, that we are indestructible, because Christ is going to build his church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. They cannot destroy it. So we're looking here again at the actual teaching of Christ. And he is emphasizing something. He's emphasizing two things. He is emphasizing life, and he's emphasizing death. And we're going to comment about life, and we're going to comment about death. What do we understand about life? They shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that hears my word and believes in him that sent me has, not is going to have, he has it already now. He has everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation. He is passed, he is already passed, having been passed out of death. That is something that's over and done with. And so Christ here is emphasizing the reality and the glory, the everlasting nature of the life that he bestows upon those who believe his word and believe that God has sent him, and that he is the one sent by God to be our Redeemer and to be not just our Savior, but to be our dearest friend. Now, I've mentioned to you before, and I want to emphasize this again for a particular reason. In the New Testament, in the Greek language, there are two different words for life. There's the word bios. And bios is a word that means, well, it's the word that we get biology from, obviously. The biosphere, as the scientists would describe it, that is the sphere on the surface of the earth where life can exist, the biosphere. And that word means a temporal life. It means physical life. It means life that has to do with physics. It has to do with this present world. That kind of life. You and I have that kind of life. We too share in the biosphere of our world. And so Christ is speaking here of another kind of life. The word that he is using in two places in this verse, hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The word here is zoe. And this is a word that is the only word for life that is used in the Greek New Testament for everlasting life. When in John's Gospel chapter 1, for example, we're told in the opening verses, in him was life and life, the life was the light of men. We are speaking there of this word zoe. It's the word from which we get our English word, of course, zoology. But what is interesting is that the emphasis on this word zoe, as opposed to the word bios, is that this word zoe has to do with activity, things that move. And when Jesus tells us later on in the Gospel of John that the Father has life in himself, again, it's the word, it is the word zoe that is used. And so when he speaks of everlasting life, in him was life. You have passed from death unto life. You already have everlasting life. He means that we have a life that is different than merely the biological life. There is another kind of life of which the world knows nothing, but of which we are already the possessor. We already possess this zoe life, this active life, of which, as I say, the world has no conception. All the world can do is measure and look at the color and weigh things and so on. But this world, this word, zoe, has to do with an unseen world. But it also has the connotation of the unending world. We have the unending life of the world that is not only to come, but is now here. Now, why is there? Why? This raises the question. All these great doctrines of the Bible, they all raise questions. And the question that we ask at this point is, why is it that the scripture is so emphatic that the gospel is a message of life and not death? Have we ever asked the question, well, why life? And the answer is very simple. God always intended his human creatures to have everlasting life. Death in the beginning was to play no part in our existence upon the face of the earth. When God made us in the beginning, he made us in his own image, and he breathed into us the breath of life. And that's just not simply biological life. Animals have that kind of biological life. We share that. We belong to the animal kingdom in that sense. But God has breathed into us a different kind of life, a life that he has not breathed into the animals. And it has the connotation of a life that is that has an affinity to the life of God. We are made like God. We are made in order to share, in a certain measure, God's life. Now, this does not mean that we are made to be deified. We're not teaching that. We know there are some religions in the world, such as the Mormons, for example, and they teach that, the deification of man. The Bible does not teach that. We don't become gods, but we do become godlike. And the likeness that we had in the beginning was life like God's life, in a sense. We didn't simply belong to the dust of the ground. That was true enough. And that is biological, and unto the dust of the ground we're going to return again. But this is life that is a different kind of life. I give unto them eternal life. And that is the life that he is emphasizing that already belongs to those who believe in him and believe that God has sent him. But we have lost that life. Sin has intervened. We have forfeited eternal life. And by nature, we no longer have this eternal life. We are under the power of death. Spiritually, we are dead, not spiritually alive in sin. We died in Adam. Something died within us. The image of God has not been obliterated, but we have become spiritually dead to the things of God. We were never intended to be dead. And God does not intend to leave us dead. He intends to bring us back into life again. And he's going to do something to rescue us and bring us back to that pristine condition, indeed a greater condition than Adam had in the innocency of his sinless beginnings. And so when Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, for example, Nicodemus, do you remember how he immediately reminds Nicodemus, how Nicodemus has to be told right up front before he tells him anything else? He says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This life has to have a beginning. And where does this life begin that Jesus is speaking about here? You have everlasting life. It begins in what we generally call regeneration or rebirth. It begins in what we call conversion. Now, conversion and regeneration are not exactly the same thing. We know that. Conversion is the outward expression of a newness of life. But this life must begin somewhere. And if we do not have the beginnings, we don't have the continuance of this everlasting life. It begins in a moment of time. And it may well be that we don't know when it happens. I don't know when I was born again. And I would be surprised if anybody here could pinpoint the exact moment when you were born again, any more than we can pinpoint the moment when we were born into this world. We know that we're born. We know that this experience away back at the very beginning of things, it was the beginning of our conscious existence. We began to squeal, we began to cry, we began to feel thirsty and hungry and cold and hot and all the other things. Life begins to manifest itself. And we are, as it were, almost passive. And it's as we grow, we begin to understand that we actually are living sentient creatures with a measure of intelligence. And we begin to make new decisions for ourselves and so on. This everlasting life that we have already possessed of, and we have passed from death into this life, it began in a new birth. And that is why we are probably the reason why we're gathered here this evening. Most people in Sydney are not interested in gathering with us. Many people who attend churches are not interested. So why are we wending our weary way here? It is because something is moving within us. And we perhaps are taken by surprise. I remember when I, in my early Christian days, began to recognize something is happening to me. I didn't know what was happening to me. I couldn't itemize it. And it was only as I was reading the scripture, and it's the same with you. It is only as you read, you begin to understand. The Bible actually is explaining what has happened to us. And that can never be undone. It is everlasting life. It's never going to be replaced by something different. It's never going to be removed from us. And God is never going to, as it were, change his mind concerning something that he now regrets doing within our deepest hearts. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And when God gives grace and gives life and sends his spirit into our hearts, that is something over which he has no regrets for all eternity. He delights. He's glad to have done it. Because it has always been his purpose that life should be the modicum of existence of those whom he has created to be those named by his name. Now, not everybody experiences this, we know that. But those who believe in Jesus Christ, this is one of the marks that we have this everlasting life. And so what Jesus is saying here is that this life isn't something that we do, any more than our birth is something that we do. We have nothing to do with our birth. We are carried along by events outside our control completely. And in exactly the same way, in this new life that begins when God's Spirit brings a new living reality within our innermost being, that is God's doing from beginning to end. And the only contribution that we ever make to the ongoing nature of this life is we begin to act. When we are alive, we begin to feed ourselves, we begin to drink, we begin to do things that are good for the maintenance of this life that we are now living. And we wouldn't dream, if we were in our right frame of mind, of undoing it or committing suicide or starving ourselves to death. And so it is in the spiritual life. It needs to be nourished. And we long for the nourishment. We have an appetite for the things of God. We want to hear more about this. We want to follow after him, and we will increasingly be his disciples, and we want to know more about this God who has done such great things. That is why, as we have been saying lately in the sermons, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a growth. It is not a regression. And I think that is worth emphasizing too, for this reason. Sometimes there is a kind of a pattern, a worldly, unchristian pattern that emerges in the life of many who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And that is, at the beginning, they're full of zeal, they're full of zip, they're full of activity. They're the ones who lead the evangelism. They're the ones who want to innovate and do new things. And then, over a period of time, they decline. And you see them slackening off. And by the time they reach middle age, they've settled into a comfortable lifestyle. They're probably making progress in their profession. They are now living cozily, and the things of the Spirit seem to be further and further and further distant from them. That is the exact opposite of the Bible's presentation of the Christian life. The Christian life does not begin with a big bang, and then through some kind of law of entropy or something, fade away into a deep freeze death. The Christian life is a small beginning, babyhood steps, like a little grain of mustard seed, like a little plant that is planted, a little dough, and it grows. And until the end of our life, we are growing in grace. This new life begins increasingly to dominate us. We love it. We love it. We desire more of it. And the only regrets that we have are that we didn't experience this sooner, and that we didn't make better opportunity and better progress in the life, this new life that Christ has given to us. But the reality is there, and we can't lose it even if we backslide for a time, and even if we sin, and even if we momentarily lose direction and begin to go into a kind of a bypath meadow, like Christian, you remember, did in the Pilgrim's Progress from time to time. And he had to be told, get back on the road. And it wasn't the first and the only time he had to be told by evangelists, get on the road to the celestial city. We have to experience that kind of thing too, but we never lose our salvation. Once we have this life, we have forever, once and for all, passed from death unto life. And so when we find again and again Christ emphasizing, I came into the world that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, in John chapter 10. When he tells us further on in the Gospel of John, he tells us that he has come in order that we might have life. I give to them eternal life. The good shepherd comes to give life by giving his own life. Always along the line, it is the same emphasis. John chapter 3 at verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why? So that we should not perish, so we should not die, but in order that we might have eternal life. Life is the end. Walking the narrow way, going in by the narrow gate, we walk along a narrow road, and then we find that it leads at the last to everlasting eternal life. It doesn't lead to death. There is nothing so expansive in the whole of the universe than this new life that God has given to his people, and it's going to end in a blaze of glory that is quite unimaginable. The angels look into it, and they're astonished, and they're filled with admiration at what God has done for the sinful sons of Adam. This is the picture. And so Christ here is reminding his disciples, he's reminding you and he's reminding me, that this is the reality. This has happened. And because this has happened, something else has happened. And because this has happened, something is not going to happen. We are not going to come into condemnation, because we have passed out of all condemnation. But we come now to think of this great issue of death. Sin and death. Well, death actually, not so much sin, but sin is mentioned very early on in the Bible. But the death is actually mentioned right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 17. That's where death is introduced. And it's introduced by God himself. And it's introduced in terms of a warning. And it's obvious that Adam must have understood something of the meaning of death. He'd never experienced it. He'd never seen it. He'd never seen animals dying or plants dying, as far as we know. He didn't know what it would entail fully, and in his own sad experience. But he was given the warning, the day that you eat, you will die. I will cause you to die. So death is not an accident. Death is not some debt to nature, death to bios. Death is not an obligation or a debt to biology. Why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize that we need to keep it clear in mind, because death has come in with sin. We have brought death into the world. We have brought the curse of God upon the very earth upon which we tread. We have brought the thorns and the thistles and the diseases and the animals and nature red and tooth and claw. We have done it. Sin has done it. Adam did it, and we did it in Adam, and we all bear his curse. And death, sin reigns unto death on hand, everybody, all around us. One great graveyard is our planet now, and every single day we are seeing cortages and people being led off to the crematorium and to the burial places or wherever they dispose of the dead. It's called the disposing of the dead. That's our world. And yet we so often imagine this is just the way things are. It's not just the way things are. It's the way things are now. This is an abnormal world where death reigns, because sin reigns. But there are some people in this world, Jesus is saying, and death does not reign in them. Yes, we die. We die in the sense of bios. The biology dies, the body dies. Jesus died in biology. His body was dead when it was laid in the tomb. But it wasn't a debt to nature that he was paying. It was a debt to sin. It was a debt to God. And he left death behind, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And in that resurrection, he shares with us the victory and the vindication of that resurrection. Death has been overcome by him. Death no longer has in the life of a believer the place that it once had. Death is looming large, coming nearer minute by minute to all of us. And as I look in the mirror and see more and more or less and less grey hairs or whatever it is, I recognize that my days are increasingly numbered and the sands of time are slipping away and my life is slipping away. But that is only biology. That is not life. That is not the real death, when our bios ceases to function in its normal biochemical pathways. That is the end of a sinful episode. And it is the entry into a glorious episode of life that is in life, and that is life indeed. And what Jesus is saying here is this: yes, death is going to come, but it's not death as it once was. Death for the believer is not the wages of sin. Christ has taken the wages of sin. He has paid the penalty. Death for a believer is not what it once was. We no longer die under the curse of God. We die under the discipline of God. And there's going to come a time when a whole generation is not going to die. The Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are still alive, they will never die. We will not all sleep. Jesus said, death is not the inevitable grim reality, the grim reaper that once it was for the Christian believer. Death has already been defeated by Christ in the life that he lived and in the death that he died and in the resurrection that he experienced. And he shares that with us. Where do we get this passing from death unto life? We have moved out of the realm of death. That's what the text literally says, moved out of the place where the dead are. We don't belong there anymore. We belong to the place where the living are to be found, the everlasting glories of all the redeemed. And what is it that links us into this deliverance? It is nothing more, nothing less than believing in Jesus Christ. And this really is the great offense of the gospel in many ways. This is where the world, very skeptical world in which we live, our skeptical world says there must be a catch in this. Surely there must be a catch somewhere. because every religion except the Christian faith teaches you must do something in order to go to everlasting joy and life and be delivered. You must do something worthy. Yes, our salvation, your salvation and mine, is based on good works. It is based on the law of God being kept, but not kept by us. It is based on the good works of Christ. Christ has done good works with which God is satisfied. And all who believe and link into Christ, who has done it all, God is pleased and satisfied with them because they are brought in to that arena where life in Christ dominates. And so we have passed from death unto life. And that means that as we face life, we can face it with confidence. And even if St. George's has to close forever, well, it won't be the first time that good churches have gone to go. And in God's mysterious providence, it may well be that he buries his workmen, but he carries on with the work. Others will replace us if we go. And when we go, the wisdom of the world and the gospel is not going to end with us, because Christ has a purpose of life. And all the minions of the evil one, and all the threats, and all the gleeful anticipations, like that man that I was listening to last night on the web, giving his lecture on the meaninglessness of it all. And anyone who sees teleology or purpose in existence is dreaming and is in a fantasy, a fringe, fanatical, religious non-reality. That was the way they describe it. Well, is he right? Or is he wrong? Is Christ correct in what he says here? Is this the ultimately final authoritative definition of reality by the God-man, or is it not? Is this fantasy or fact? Is he seeking simply to bring us into line as a good teacher, or give us threats as a kind of cruel, strict schoolmaster? Or is he speaking with compassion and tender pity because he knows that this is something that we really must know? We must know the difference. We must know what life is. And it begins with a new birth. And we must know what death is. It is not the end of things by far. It is in many ways only the beginning. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better than anything we've ever thought about or ever experienced. And so he is speaking here of things that have a tremendous importance. Easy to read, no big words, no deep convoluted grammar here, a straightforward propositional utterance, but oh, the depths and the heights of it, and the comfort of it, because Christ's words, they not only can create life within us, they can continue life, and they are comforting to those who believe. And that's why I was reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul there was addressing a particular problem in the congregation of Thessalonica. There were some among the believers, and they had died. They fell asleep in Jesus. And they were expecting that Christ would come before any of them died. And they were becoming discouraged and distressed and unhappy, because they thought that those who had departed and left this world, that they would miss out when Christ came. And Paul says, no. No, he says, if we believe that Christ died and rose again, then we believe also by implication, by necessary and good inference, we believe that those who have died, Christ will bring them back again. They are there with Christ now. And when Christ comes back, they'll be there, and we will see them all again. And you remember how he closes that tremendous chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I brought these words to our attention because, first of all, I brought them to my own attention. And I was greatly comforted, strengthened, comfortis, strengthened. And stamina put into my waning strength. And so here we have Christ yet again describing things. And it all depends upon whether or whether we do not believe in him, and believe in him that sent him. There are tremendous consequences for time and eternity, whether we do believe or do not believe in Jesus Christ as being God's final sent one. And that means that whenever we hear his word, as the scripture says, whenever you hear his word, don't harden your heart. Don't find fault in every faulty sermon. Don't look for the faults. Look for the gold among the dross. And be like the woman, the Syrophoenician woman. Be willing to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Because when we are hungry, saints, we grasp at everything that is true. And we know it's true because we know whom we have believed. And, well, I'll leave it there. I notice that time is saying stop, so I'll stop. And may God bless his word to us.